I want us to do something a little unusual, and the time is short. But this is a time for Christians to think seriously about how we should even think about what we have been observing. I want to invite you to turn to the book of Job. It's just Psalms and turn left. And we're going to look in this particular chapter, in this particular book, and we're going to be looking at what we should think about when we think about God in the storm. Now, oddly enough, we've been in the book of Romans, and it was just recently that we were in chapter 8. And that's going to make more sense to us, I think, in just a few moments than maybe had all this never happened. This is going to help us to focus on why the promises of Romans chapter 8 are so important. But right now, we're going to go back to Job chapter 37. So at the very end of the book of Job, those final chapters, we're going to begin in chapter 37. Elihu, who has rebuked Job, now speaks to him. We begin at verse 1. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it loose and is lightning to the ends of the earth. After it a voice roars. He thunders with majestic voice. He does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain, be strong. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beast goes into its lair and remains in its den. Out of the south comes the storm, and out of the north the cold. From the breath of God, ice is made, and the expanse of waters is frozen. Also with moisture, he loads the thick clouds. He disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the earth, whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness. He causes it to happen. Now, at the end of the book of Job, three men are rebuked. Job chapter 42, verses 7 through 9, Eliphaz the Teamite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite are rebuked by the Lord. The Lord was displeased for them. He said, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. A man who suffers has no shortage of counselors. There are people to come about and speak to this man who is suffering and say, I know why you are suffering. Here's how you should interpret your suffering. And these three men gave Job evil advice, evil instruction. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, they are rebuked by the Lord. But Elihu is not rebuked. Elihu spoke truthfully. He spoke to Job and he said, look, here's what you can't do. You can't take God out of this equation. You can't say that God is not in the storm. Because God is in the storm. What we have throughout the Bible, but in particular here in Job, is a reminder that we don't have the option of saying that God's not in this. We don't have the option of deciding that we believe in the sovereignty of God except when we don't want to believe it. Archibald MacLeish, a playwright, you well know his name. I guess most famously known for his work on Broadway, his plays. He wrote a work entitled J.B. It was a modern rendering of the book of Job. And in it, there is the famous line, if God is good, he is not God. If God is God, he is not good. That's the equation that many people are wrestling with today. In other words, if God is sovereign and he controls every atom and molecule of the universe, then the modern accusation is he isn't good. I say modern, it's about as modern as the book of Job. But then you take the other side and say, well, if God is good, then evidently he's not in control and he can't keep these things from happening, and so he's not the God of the Bible. So if God is God, he is not good. If God is good, he is not God. We have to have a biblical answer to these things. And we know there are some really bad answers that are offered. One of those bad answers is one you will hear a great deal of the time, which is, God's doing the best he can under the circumstances. A rabbi by the name of Harold Kushner wrote a book now about 20 years ago entitled, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Now, bad things do happen to us. Bad things happen. And when bad things happen, we ask why. Harold Kushner said, well, it's because God can't help it. He can't stop it. He's a God of limited power, and he does the best he can under the circumstances. And so what we should always do is trust that God's doing the best he can. We might wish that he could do better, but this is all he can do. And so what we have to hope is that God will be able to do as much as he can under the circumstances. But after all, there's only so much that God can do. So when you face a dread disease or a storm or an earthquake or a tsunami, you just have to hope that God's going to do the very best he can do, because obviously he could not keep this from happening. The obvious implication of this is that if God could keep it from happening, he would keep it from happening. There are other bad answers to this. There are some who say, oh, God could have stopped this, but he didn't stop this because God has an evil intent. Our days are numbered, and he's going to get us all one way or another. For one cancer, for another earthquake. This one swallowed up by the earth. This one burned up in a fire. This one drowned. Life in the end is meaningless. And God is like the Hindu deity Shiva, the destroyer. Well, both of those arguments fall infinitely short of the biblical record. There's no way the God of the Bible can be described as doing the very best he can do under the circumstances. And whether you offer the argument of Harold Kushner or the argument of process theology that was popular back in the 70s and the 80s, or you just use the modern folk argument, well, I guess God's doing the best he can under the circumstances, that just falls short. That is not the God of the Bible. But we also know that God is not a God of evil. He is a God of love and of mercy. A God of holiness. We have to put all this back together again. In chapter 37, Elihu reminds Job that God is in the storm. With moisture, he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance. Now, I mean, there's no way to get around those words, is it? Is there? I mean, isn't that what over the last week we saw? We saw the storm turn. We saw its direction. It does whatever he commands on the face of the inhabited earth, whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. In chapter 38, the very next chapter, the Lord answers Job out of a whirlwind. And speaking to Job, he says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked to be shaken out of it? Wish I could read all this. Look at verse 25. Or who has cleft a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without a man on it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the seeds of grass to sprout? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has come the ice, or the frost of heaven, who has given it birth? Water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. All throughout this section of Job, God is speaking to him and rebuking him, saying, who are you to question me? What right have you, the creature? A creature who's suffering, yes. A creature with many questions, yes. But who has given you the right to interrogate me? Look at verse 40, where the Lord concludes his argument. Then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Can you imagine a more severe and direct indictment of a human being than what God just says there? Where were you when I made the world? If you're so smart and you understand all this, then just remind me when it was you who set the sun on its course. Remind me of when you set the limits on the waters. He goes through an entirely powerful and poetic recitation of all these things. Then he ends up by saying, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? If so, give an answer. In verse 3 of chapter 40, Job answers the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. The Lord goes on and speaks very clearly. And Job gives his testimony. Look at verse 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Let me suggest to you that at a bare minimum, what we should learn from this is that we are to seek to understand what God is doing in the midst of this, but we must never act as if we can explain exactly what God is doing here. One of the dangers is that there are some Christians who say, well, I know why this storm hit, and I know why this storm hit where it hit. Those who make such an argument have a point. New Orleans is a sinful city. The Lord sent this storm because of the casinos in the Gulf and because of the wickedness of the city of New Orleans. That makes perfect sense. It's the kind of sense that was articulated by Eliphaz, the Temanite, and Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. It's the kind of sense that God says is not our right to make sense out of. We don't get to say why this happened. In John chapter 9, you'll remember, Jesus and his disciples came across a man blind from birth. His disciples said, whose sin did this? And Jesus said, neither his sin nor the sin of his fathers. But he said, he was born this way in order that even right now the glory of God may be manifested in him. We don't have any right. Just imagine all the people who've been saying, well, he's blind because he was a sinner. Even though he was born in sin, like every one of us is born in sin. His sin, even in anticipatory form, must have been so awful that the Lord struck him with blindness. Or it was his father's sin or his mother's sin. We can make ourselves feel a whole lot better in Louisville, Kentucky, by looking out at dry pavement and green grass and going home to safe houses, believing that we know why the Lord sent this storm as he did. That is forbidden to us. So what is the big picture? I think the most important thing we can do this morning is look at the biggest big picture in the Bible. So I want to invite you to turn back in Genesis. First of all, in Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to do an exercise in biblical theology for which we have just a few minutes, but that's all it's going to take, and I think we can get the point. One of the dangers in the study of God's Word is that we will look at the text and we will miss the whole. We have to look at the text. That's why we do expository Bible teaching. That's why we go verse by verse and literally word by word. But we also have to always step back and say, where does this fall in the big picture? Well, the big picture starts in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then you know the sequence of creation. And at every point when God spoke and it was, we are told that it was so, as in verse 9. And then in verse 10, we are told that God saw that it was good. Throughout this entire sequential unfolding of creation, the divine verdict is consistently, it is good. You come to the end of chapter 1. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Very good. So the big story begins with God bringing glory to Himself by creating an order, a cosmos, a universe, and a planet. And on this planet, it is very good. The Lord looked at His own work and declared it good. Not just better than it could have been, but very good, which is to say perfect. Now, if we ended with the final verse of chapter 1, Genesis 1:31, the story would be, God did it, and it was good, period. But then we have Genesis chapter 2, where, of course, we have an elaboration, a theological commentary on the sequence of Genesis chapter 1, and we also have the institution of marriage created. And by the end of Genesis chapter 2, we not only have all the world and the cosmos and the universe created and all the species and the humans created, but we have the differentiation between man and woman, male and female, and we are given the institution of marriage. So at the end of chapter 2, we read, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." That's another way of saying very good. End of chapter 1, very good. End of chapter 2, naked and not ashamed. It's still a picture of perfection. And if that's all we had, that would be the big story. But that's not all we have, because Genesis 1 and 2 are followed by Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is the story of the fall. And we know that it is a story that centers in the volitional, willful act of Adam and Eve to break the command of God, to do that which the Lord had forbidden. And we remember how that came about. As they were tempted, and as they gave themselves to temptation, and as they rationalized about their temptation, and as they justified in their own eyes their act, they ate of the fruit that was forbidden them. In verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" The Lord then curses the serpent. And then He curses the woman in verse 16. "To the woman He said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" Then in verse 17, He curses the man. "Then to Adam He said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat from it," cursed is the ground because of you." When Adam is cursed by God and judged by God, and when God's verdict is read out, He says, everything is now different. Everything has changed. The end of chapter 1, very good. End of chapter 2, naked and not ashamed. Middle of chapter 3, sin. They're no longer naked and not ashamed. They've made of themselves aprons of fig leaves. That's why the Lord asked them in verse 11, "Who told you you were naked?" Before sin came, they didn't even know they were naked. Middle of chapter 3, curse. And not just on Adam and Eve, but on all of creation. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles that shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." when sin came, not only did it affect Adam and Eve, and through them, by God's decree, all of us, for in Adam, we all sinned. But the earth, the cosmos, was corrupted. We speak after Genesis 3 of humanity in a fallen state. But many of us forget to speak of creation in a fallen state. But creation is cursed. If we just had a Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 world, there would be no hurricanes, no tsunamis, no earthquakes, no forest fires. There would be no droughts. There would be no floods. When the Lord said it is very good, it was very good, and the earth was perfect. It gave up its fruit willingly. We didn't have to plow and cultivate. The earth simply brought forth produce. But with sin came death, and with death came the curse, and even the ground is cursed. That helps to explain how we get from Genesis to Job. It explains how we read the Psalms, where there are similar testimonies of how God is now related to His world. The world declares His glory. The heavens are telling the glory of God. And yet the heavens and the earth are also telling us another story. Out in the cosmos, where black holes are giving nothingness from nothing. Out in the created order, where the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, says that energy is continually dissipating, there is testimony to the curse. When you look in the mirror at 15 and go back and look at 50, therein is the curse. When you look at the ground, and it opens up and swallows, there is the curse. When the dust flies, when there is no rain, there is the curse. When the tornado drops from the sky and the lightning strikes and sets a fire, when the floods rise, and when the hurricanes come, there is the curse. And God is in the curse. We do not know exactly how God is in the curse. That is to say, we cannot say, this is why drought here and flood there. That's not given to us. Now, where there's human agency involved, that's easier for us to handle. Someone sets a forest fire. Someone blows up a dam. We can understand that. We can look and we can say, there's a human agent who's responsible. When it comes to those things that are far outside of our control, and if you have not seen the satellite image of Hurricane Katrina just off the Gulf Coast, you have got to see it. Some people now believe it may have been the largest weather phenomenon ever observed from outer space. It is a killer. There is the curse. We cannot say why God does what He does. We cannot explain why we are dry and they are wet. It is not because we are better than they are. It is not because we prayed harder than they prayed. It is because God was in the wind, as Elihu said to Job. The biggest of big stories, thanks be to God, does not end in Genesis chapter 3. That's why just a few weeks ago we were in Romans chapter 8. We need to look there again very quickly as time is passing on us. In Romans chapter 8, we are reminded, look at verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pangs of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." We're waiting for redemption, right? And so is the planet. So is the cosmos. The biggest of big stories does not end with that anticipation. Turn very quickly to the end of the book of Revelation. Chapter 21, the next to the last chapter of the Bible. Genesis 1 and 2, perfection. Genesis 3, the fall, the curse. Genesis all the way to Romans. We come to chapter 8, creation groaning for the revelation of the sons of men. When our redemption is fulfilled, earth's redemption will be displayed. The earth's redemption cannot come until our redemption is made clear, until the sons of God are revealed in their adoption. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. When our adoption is declared throughout the entire universe and God's redemptive purpose is fulfilled on this day when all things are consummated, John saw from Patmos what we read in chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. The biggest of big stories is creation and fall and redemption. The biggest of big stories speaks directly to what we have observed over the last week, and it speaks directly to our powerless state to do anything to have prevented this. We as Christians can't say that God is not in the storm. But we must also be very quick to point out that God is in the rescue. God is in the assistance. God is in the aid. God is in the comfort. And we must point to the fact that this is due to sin. Yes, not the sin of the Gulf Coast, not the sin of the people in New Orleans, but our sin. Our sin explains in part why the tsunami hit in the Indian Ocean Basin. Our sin explains why a volcanic eruption destroyed Pompeii. Our sin, your sin and my sin, helps to explain why Lisbon was largely destroyed by an earthquake in the 18th century. Our sin, which is explained by Adam's sin, helps to explain why Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans. But that's not the end of the story. The big story is of God showing His glory in the redemption of sons and daughters and their adoption and their revelation on that day. And then there will be a new heaven and a new earth. The curse we cannot reverse. Only the Lord God can reverse the curse. And He does so in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now in the meantime, we need to be praying for those who are suffering. We need to be giving generously. The very least we can do is give as generously as we can, because the one thing that is needed right now are the funds to be able to help people most directly and most urgently. And then eventually we can go, we can give refuge. There's so many things we can do. But we as Christians better know why it is that we do these things and how God's glory is shown in them. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful that You do not leave us without a witness and without an answer. Father, we today have answers. We have questions and we have quandaries. Father, we would ask questions of why this, why now, why these people, and to that You give us no answer. But You've given us answers to the big question. Father, show Your glory in Your church, summoned to action and mobilized with love. And Father, may we look at Hurricane Katrina and be reminded again of creation groaning and of redemption promised. And Father, we praise your name for reversing the curse in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.